We're going to have the utter privilege of studying God's Word again today. I was reminded all throughout this last week of something I think that we all take for granted, and that is studying God's Word together and being in God's Word together. It is an utter privilege. And how many times do we look at God's Word that way? Do we see that book sitting on our coffee table or on our nightstand, and we take it for granted? Quick editorial or administrative note. I apologize we didn't get the sermon up as quick as we normally do. We normally have the sermon up on the website on that Sunday, but with me being gone, we had a little bit of difficulty. So Pat's sermon is up from last week. If you didn't, weren't able to make last week, that you can find that on our website there. It's an utter privilege to study God's Word, and if you've spent any time around High Plains, you know that we teach, we believe in expository teaching. If we didn't think it was the best way to do it, we wouldn't do it, but we expository, we go through God's Word verse by verse, line by line, and that's incredibly valuable, incredibly useful. There's also a little bit of danger in doing that, though, because when you go through God's Word, line by line, word by word, if you're not careful, you can show up on a given Sunday morning and every single Sunday is a brand new topic. I think of the term, you can't see the forest for the trees. Every Sunday, if we show up and all we do is look at one tree, we start to lose the perspective on what God is doing, not just in that book, but in the Bible as a whole. We can get so caught up in the minutiae that we lose the big picture. Now, it's good to expository teach. It's good because we don't miss things. We don't skip over things. We don't cherry pick certain verses that make us feel good or ones that we don't, that we don't want to hear. But again, there's a danger there that we can miss the big picture every week if we don't take a step back. Philippians is a letter. It was written to the church in Philippi, obviously. And, you know, when they received this letter, I'm sure that they sat down and somebody read it, and verbally they heard the entire letter in one sitting. Now, they may have gone back and reread certain parts or something like that, but they probably didn't go line by line, word by word like we do. How many times have you received a letter or a long email or something like that, and you sat there for 6 months going through that email line by line? It's not just something that we commonly do. We'll read the whole thing. We'll understand what's going on. So we want to make sure that we see every facet of God's Word as we go line by line. But let's not lose the big picture. Paul has been going through and explaining a lot of things in the letter so far, and there's even been some trees, some detailed things that he has pointed out. Some would call them imperatives, right? In chapter 2, verse 3, he says, "Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind regard one another as more important than yourselves." This is an imperative. Do this. Don't do this. This is what's good for you. I love you, and I want what's best. I desire what's best for the church in Philippi. God desires what's best for his children. In verse 5, Paul said, "Have this attitude in yourselves, which is also in Christ Jesus." Another imperative. Have this attitude. Do this. It's a single tree, if you will. And then in verse 14, last week, Pat talked about, do all things without grumbling or disputing. This is how Paul and how God wants his people through Paul. That's what he desires for his people, that we wouldn't be arguing amongst each other. We wouldn't have a grumbling attitude. We have these imperatives. But if we take a step back and we look at the forest, we see that there's a bigger picture here, that Paul is talking about things about God and things about the church, like partnership, he uses the word, partnership in the gospel together. The melody or the theme that we keep seeing over and over again throughout this entire letter is joy. That's a big picture. We could get lost or caught up in one imperative or another, and we lose the big picture of Paul showing true joy. Love certainly is a theme. Humility, absolutely. And Paul continues to give us the example of Christ and the ultimate humility. And today he's going to give us more examples. Certainly growth. Paul loves the church in Philippi, and they love him, and he wants them to grow, even though they're doing really well. There's still challenges. There's still things that are going to get thrown at them. There's persecution that happens around them, and he wants them to grow amidst that. And certainly unity. Unity is a big, big theme, big picture theme here that Paul has for us all. This last week, I thought back, and I had obviously had a lot of time by myself at certain times traveling and whatnot. It's 35 hours nonstop from Pokhara, Nepal to DIA. And I thought back over what God has done in the last couple, 2 or 3 years here of this church. And did you know that it was exactly 2 years ago today that Marvin and Tyler were named as deacons at High Plains Harvest Church? And that got me thinking about other milestones in the church. Some really great times. How we used to have church in a fire station, and the whole entire church, everything we owned was in a trailer. How God moved us to this building, and how we've seen many people come to faith in Jesus Christ. Many baptisms we've seen, and we'll be celebrating today, new birth, literally, and all the babies. Really great. There's been great times. There's been some tough times too. We've had some hard times, some tears shed. But in all of it, when we look back, we look back at what God has done, we see that the faithfulness of God has always been there, has always stood out. And it's really easy for us to not remember the past and sort of just go running off into the future and forget about the past. But in the past and remembering, God has a purpose in that. All throughout the Old Testament and even the New Testament, God keeps pointing back to his goodness. Look at what I've done. Look at what I've done for you. And why is that important? It's not dwelling on the past, but why is that important? It's important because when we remember what God has done and we look back on that, it gives us a fresh perspective of who God is today. It gives us a fresh faith of who God is. And when our faith is fresh, when our faith is renewed, that brings about a much greater anticipation for what God's going to do in the future. Today's scripture, today's block of text, it's not profoundly theological. In fact, it's really not even a doctrinal passage. And it's a passage that I have found that preachers a lot of times will skip over. You know, they'll get through the first part of two, and they go through those imperatives and do this and don't do that and don't grumble and don't argue and things like that. And then they get to this section, and they kind of blah, 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 skip on by and get to chapter three. But it's not a difficult passage. There aren't any real hidden treasures inside of it. It's very simple. It's very straightforward. It's very practical. But I think it's very profound. Very profound because it presents to us sort of a three-pronged model for spiritual living. So let's read through the text, and then we're going to kind of come back and look at several things in it. We're going to start chapter 2, verse 17 is where we'll start and go through the end of chapter 2. This is the word of God. It says, "But even if I am being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I rejoice and share my joy with you all. You too, I urge you, rejoice in the same way and share your joy with me. But I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly, so that I also may be encouraged when I learn of your condition. For I have no one else of kindred spirit who will genuinely be concerned for your welfare. For they all seek after their own interests, not those of Christ Jesus. But you know of his proven worth, that he served with me in the furtherance of the gospel like a child serving his father. Therefore, I hope to send him immediately as soon as I see how things go with me. And I trust in the Lord that I myself will be coming shortly. But I thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier, who is also your messenger and minister to my need, because he was longing for you all and was distressed because you had heard that he was sick. For indeed he was sick to the point of death, but God had mercy on him. And not only on him only, and not on him only, but also on me, that I would not have sorrow upon sorrow. Therefore, I have sent him all the more eagerly, so that when you see him again, you may rejoice, and I may be less concerned about you. Receive him then in the Lord with all joy, and hold men like him in high regard, because he came close to death for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was deficient in your service to me. We read through this and kind of take a step back and ask, okay, so what's the general sense here? What is this all about? Well, Paul is bringing together this model for life, this model that he desires for the people of Philippi. And I would submit to you that the truths that God desired for Philippi are the exact same truths that he desires for us here today at High Plains. God is bringing us the example of three men, written by Paul, but these three examples, these examples that he would desire to see in us, that each of us would become more and more like the Master. And we know Paul said earlier that he said to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. This is salvation being working its way out into character in your life. This passage is primarily about three people, Timothy and Epaphroditus and even Paul. And so we're going to take a look at these three individuals, these three men, but not primarily as individuals. But we're going to look at them as examples of everything that Paul has talked about in the book so far. Examples of partnership in the gospel. We know that Paul and the church in Philippi had this partnership, but we see this personal partnership between Paul and Timothy and Paul and Epaphroditus, the three of them together. We'll see this example of joy in the gospel, in living a life centered on Christ, and where, regardless of circumstances, that where that joy comes from. Certainly of love. Paul deeply loved Timothy and Epaphroditus. We're going to see this example of humility, that others, in all three of these men, that others are more important than themselves. Even than the Apostle Paul, his heart of humility towards others. Certainly, again, of growth, of growing in our walk and being made more like Jesus every day. And then again, can't say it enough, unity. Paul's thread that runs through all of his writings here are the church being unified, the people being together. Paul, Timothy, and Epaphroditus are all wonderful examples of all of these. There's a 17th century Puritan named Thomas Brooks, and he said that, quote, "Example is the most powerful rhetoric." Example is the most powerful rhetoric. How we live our lives, our actions, speak louder than our words. Now, certainly not degrading the power of the gospel. We know Paul even said the hearing the gospel is the power to save. We're not degrading that at all. But we as Christians, as we walk out our lives, we can say all that we want. But the example that we set, that's the most powerful rhetoric. I would agree with that. And I think God is bringing forth these examples for that exact reason. Because the testimony of a life well lived is a powerful testimony. A powerful testimony to the saving power of Jesus Christ. Now, when we could look at Paul and try and compare ourselves to Paul, that would be absurd, wouldn't it? I mean, I don't know about you, but you know, being put up against Paul, how could I ever be like Paul? I mean, look back in chapter 1, verse 21, it's sort of his life statement For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I am to live on in the flesh, this will mean fruitful labor for me, and I do not know which to choose. But I am hard-pressed from both directions, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, for that is very much better. Yet to remain on in the flesh is more necessary for your sake. I mean, wow. You talk about humility and dedication and being sold out. The only place in, you know, when we hear sold out in our culture, that's a bad thing. Paul, though, is sold out for Jesus. Completely, 100%. That's an awesome thing. How could we ever compare to Paul? But Paul knows, he's not flaunting it. He knows that a life well lived for Christ is powerful. And as he comes to the end of this section, sort of a transition into what we would call chapter 3, he wants to bring us some examples. He wants to give us some models to look towards. Now, Paul's heart behind all this, but Paul has an amazingly humble heart. I mean, just think of where he's at. I mean, he's been preaching the gospel. He's imprisoned for it. All he has is Timothy and Epaphroditus. That's it. In fact, we know that the church in Rome has begun. There's people there that are preaching the gospel. And he says, look, a lot of the other people, they're preaching the gospel to try and make my life miserable. He doesn't know if he's going to live coming out of this thing. How do we know that? Verse 17, but even if I am being poured out as a drink offering, we'll talk about that more in a little bit, but if I am, he's not sure if he's going to live or he's going to die. But despite all of this and the terrible circumstances that he's in, he's got two guys around him, Timothy and Epaphroditus. And here's his heart, that he's willing to send away both of them. Why? For the sake of the Christians at Philippi. He's willing to give it all up, any last bit of safety or security that he might have, he's willing to send them away for the others. That's Paul's heart. The reality, when we go through our lives every day, we're imitators. Whether we admit it or not, we watch other people. We look for characteristics in others that we might look up to or that we might want for ourselves. And that's not entirely a bad thing, because God has made us relational beings. God himself is relational. In himself, God is relational to us, and he's made us in his image as relational beings. We are to go through this life. We are to learn from one another. And we do. We tend to mimic. We look towards people, and we see something that's good or attractive, and we'll copy that. There's a beauty in life that there's so much that we're to learn, and it's almost like we're to catch it. We're to experience this, and a lot of what we learn in life is demonstrated for us. In biblical Christianity, there are practical aspects of biblical Christianity that need to be demonstrated for us over and over again. Look at Scripture across the different books, across different authors. There's repetition there. Why? Because it needs to be demonstrated over and over again. And God gives us models, examples, that show us Christ. So there's three powerful examples here, and we're going to look at each one. We're going to look at Paul. We call him the joyful sacrifice as an example. Timothy's example is the humble servant. And then Epaphroditus, his example is this overcoming sacrifice. We'll get into that more. Before we dive into these three, though, there's a couple of important points here that I think we need to remember. The first one is, this is not about comparing or judging ourselves against other people. Not about comparing or judging ourselves. Comparison, by Scripture's admonishment, comparison is folly. It's pride, and it's sin, pure and simple. In 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 12, Paul writes, "For we are not bold to class or compare ourselves with some of those who commend themselves. But when they measure themselves by themselves and compare themselves with themselves, they're without understanding. Proverbs 25, verse 27 says, "It is not good to eat much honey, nor is it glory to search out one's own glory." And a couple verses later in Proverbs, it says, "Let someone else praise you, and not your own mouth, and an outsider, and not your own lips." See, comparison is just simply a continuation, an extension of pride. It's inward focused, no matter how you look at it. Comparison says, you know what? I sin, but I certainly don't sin as bad as you do. Or I'm the worst sinner there is, far greater than you. Comparison says that I deserve more than you. Or I deserve nothing compared to you. Comparison says that I am better than you, or comparison also says that you are better than me. Yet the fact of the matter, brothers and sisters, is that no one is any better than another. The reality is that we all equally stand in dire need of grace and mercy. That's the reality. If there's a standard, there is a standard that we're to meet. It's God's standard. It's not one that man arbitrarily orchestrates for our favor. But God's standard, and God's standard requires perfection. It does. And obviously that's unattainable, that perfection. But that's the exact reason why we need Jesus so badly. Now, we go through life at certain times worse than others, wanting to be a good person. We all slip into this. Just thinking, well, if I could just do a few more good things, then somehow that'll offset this super cosmic balancing scale or something like that, and I'll outweigh the bad with the good. Well, we know that from Scripture that no one is good, no, not one, and there's nothing we can do to right that. That's where the righteousness of Christ comes in. It's given to us. When we get into comparisons, too, we can start down a really slippery slope called legalism. Legalism can kind of take its rear its head in a couple of different ways. One, legalism could be taking an individual conviction, and then you take that individual conviction and you impose it on somebody else, a standard, and everyone else has to live by that standard. Legalism also can go the other way. You can take, you can look at somebody and take the godliness of somebody and make that, how they're working out their faith, take that and you make that a law that everyone else has to live by. So this is not about comparing or judging ourselves against other people. It's also all of these examples, let's remember this, all of these examples do not point to the person, but they point to Jesus Christ. Think about this. So, Paul, why didn't Paul just talk about Timothy and Epaphroditus without bringing himself into this? Is that an act of pride? I don't think so, not at all. Remember, as Paul writes this, who is he under the inspiration of? Who's inspiring him to write these words? The Holy Spirit, right? The Holy Spirit knows Paul's heart exactly. The Holy Spirit knew exactly what Paul was like on the inside, and the Holy Spirit inspired Paul, encouraged Paul, literally directed him to use himself as an illustration. Remember, big picture, 2 Timothy 3 says that all Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. So it's not arrogant that Paul would do this. And when we look at it, even when Paul is prompted by the Holy Spirit to use himself as an illustration, at every turn, Paul points to Christ as the reason for doing anything or everything. Jesus is the ultimate example. Paul and Timothy and Epaphroditus, they're simply just tangible, practical examples to encourage us. to encourage the believers in Philippi and now to encourage us. And again, step back, forest for the trees. The Bible is not about Paul. The Bible, in its entirety, from beginning to end, is about Jesus. It's not about you, or it's not about me. I hate to burst your bubble, but a lot of people do think that when they read stories or things like that, it's about them. No, it's about Jesus. And it's not about Paul, and it's not about Timothy, and it's not about Epaphroditus. It's about Christ. Everything in Scripture points to Christ. Let me give you an example. So if you think of King David, right, and you'll hear people say all the time, oh, you know, he was a man after God's own heart, which is true. I mean, if I could just be more like David, or if I could somehow, you know, perform like David. And it's true, but David had incredible faith, incredible courage. But the Bible is not about God redeeming his children through what David did. God is about God redeeming his children through the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross. The example of David is just that. It's an example pointing to that Messiah. Let's take David and Goliath, right? A lot of times people look at David and Goliath, and it's a story that was given to give me courage. Well, David and Goliath is not a story that's there to give me courage for my next meeting or my next discussion or my next this or that. David and Goliath is just one more example that the enemies of God will be destroyed. That God is faithful. That he is supreme. This started in the garden when God himself stood up and said, I am going to send somebody who is going to crush, deal a death blow to Satan. This is a biblical theme that we see from Genesis all the way to the end, completed in Revelation, that the enemies of God, that God will have victory over them. That's primarily why the story of David and Goliath is there. Now, it's true that we, as children of God, have the opportunity to model the truth of Scripture to others and to others in the church and to the entire world. Paul told the church in Corinth, he said, imitate me as I follow Christ. We can model those good things, those godly things that are of God and by God that point towards Jesus. And the best models that we have in life all show us the Savior, all point to the parts of God's character and godly living. And Paul is no different. He is a changed man. He is led by the Holy Spirit. He loves and wants people to grow. And he's simply pointing out examples, tangible examples, to help us in that. The examples in the Bible, church family, are not meant to point us to the person. They're meant to point us beyond the person to the God that they serve every single time. When somebody in the Bible does a great thing, it points to the God who saved them. And when a person like David has a tremendous failure, it points to the great love and the great mercy of the God who saved him. Every example points to Christ. So what are the examples, the powerful examples that Paul's given us here? Let's look at them. First one is Paul, the joyful sacrifice, starting in verse 17. Again, but even if I am being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I rejoice and share my joy with you all. You too, I urge you, rejoice in the same way and share your joy with me. Joy, joy, joy. Paul is full of joy. But what is the sacrifice here? Let me explain this drink offering. When they would do a sacrifice, they would bring the animal, whatever it may be, up to the altar. They would kill it, and they would put it on the altar and set it on fire. This was the burnt offering. While the animal was burning, there would be some sort of liquid or libation that would come up. Either sometimes it was water, but usually it was like, say, a cup of wine. and while the animal is burning, the drink offering would be poured over the flames, and literally it would be so hot that it would vaporize as it goes up, and it would have an aroma to it as well. This was all part of the offering, if you will. But the drink offering was sort of on top of the main sacrifice, the main offering. The drink offering was added as a little bit extra to go on top. So Paul is saying here, look, if I'm being poured out as a drink offering, I'm not sure if I am or not. And he says, if I'm being poured upon as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith. So what's the offering? It's the sacrifice and service of the church of Philippi. It's of these believers who are living out the gospel, that they are proclaiming, they are living together as children of God, as redeemed ones, in persecution, through toil. They are giving themselves up to the Lord. But Paul says, look, even if I'm just a cup of wine being poured all over that, I rejoice, and I share my joy with you all. The man is so humble that he wants to even share his joy, not even just hang on to it. He is full of joy because he's being used for the church in Philippi by God. So, great example, this joyful sacrifice, this heart of giving myself up, being used by God as an offering to the Lord for others. Second one, Timothy. We see this example of the humble servant, verse 19. But I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly, so that I also may be encouraged when I learn of your kindred spirit, who will genuinely be concerned. I'm sorry, I skipped a line. Learn of your condition. For I have no one else of kindred spirit who will genuinely be concerned for your welfare. For they all seek after their own interests, not those of Christ Jesus. But you who know of his proven worth, that he served with me in the furtherance of the gospel like a child serving his father. Therefore, I hope to send him immediately as soon as I see how things go with me. And I trust in the Lord that I myself will be coming shortly. One thing that we see here in this example and also throughout Scripture is that discipleship, or growing people in their walk in Christ, discipleship is about reproduction. It's not just, and not just growing in Christ, but the proclamation of the gospel is about reproduction. The Christian faith is to be reproduced. We don't hear the good news, are saved by faith that is given to us, are saved by the gospel, and then we sit on it. We're supposed to disciple people. And discipleship starts with the non-believer, the one who doesn't know Christ. It starts with the proclamation of the gospel. And somewhere in God's sovereignty, he allows that person to be saved, is converted from hell to heaven, goes from darkness to light. And the discipleship continues as that person grows, is sanctified, made more like Jesus each and every day. But the Christian faith is to be reproduced. And the only way to do that is if we are engaged in the lives of others, that we are proclaiming the gospel. Maybe there's somebody in the church that's a little bit behind you in your walk. That's somebody maybe that you should disciple. Or maybe there's somebody in the church that's a little bit ahead of you in your walk. Maybe that's somebody that you need to go to and ask to be discipled. Back then, and he uses the reference here like a child serving his father, back then the son was the apprentice. The son would follow the father around wherever he would go. He'd learn his trade. He would learn how to conduct himself in public and with other people, how to treat other people. The son would learn all these things. The father would pass down the knowledge that he had. The Christian faith is to be reproduced, and we see this relationship between Paul and Timothy giving us a good example of that. Note here real quick in verse 19, he says, "But I hope in the Lord Jesus." This is important. Don't skip over this. He's not saying, "But I, Paul, am going to send Timothy." He says, "I'm hoping in God's sovereignty that God would send Timothy to you shortly." He's relying on God for this to happen. And then also in verse 23, he wants to send Timothy immediately, but he says, I'll send him as soon as I see how things go with me. Timothy is so valuable to Paul that he needed him until Paul found out what his fate was going to be. He's still waiting. He's appealed his case all the way to Caesar, but he doesn't know what the outcome is yet. He doesn't know, and he wants to keep Timothy so that Timothy would know and Timothy could take that back to Philippi. And Timothy stayed. That's another important point. Timothy stayed to serve Paul. It's a beautiful example of this humble servant. And then lastly, our great example, our powerful example here is Epaphroditus. And he has this overcoming sacrifice. Verse 25 says, "But I thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus." So I'm not sending Timothy yet. I want to send him immediately, but I need him to find out what happens to me. But I want to send you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier, who is also your messenger and minister to my need, because he was longing for you all and was distressed because you had heard he was sick. For indeed he was sick to the point of death, but God had mercy on him, and not on him only, but also on me, so that I would not have sorrow upon sorrow. Therefore I have sent him all the more eagerly, so that when you see him again, you may rejoice and I may be less concerned about you. Receive him in the Lord with all joy and hold men like him in high regard, because he came close to death for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was deficient in your service to me." Epaphroditus made this amazing journey. Scholars aren't 100% sure, but they believe that the distance that Epaphroditus, one way, each way that he traveled, was somewhere between 700 and 1,200 miles, which to you and me, that doesn't sound probably like a whole lot nowadays with technology and planes, trains, and automobiles and all of that. I just traveled almost 8,000 miles one way going to and from Nepal, and we went 8,000 miles in 35 hours. But for Epaphroditus, going that distance, and the reason why we don't know completely exactly what the distance was is because we don't know the path. We don't know if he did everything by land or partially by sea. We don't entirely know. But most likely, it was about a six-week journey for Epaphroditus to make the trip. But we know absolutely that it was a very hard trip, because when he got done with the first leg, when he got to Rome, he literally almost died. Paul calls him brother, right? This affectionate term with Christ at the center, that they are both brothers in Christ, adopted together into God's family. He calls him worker, this very faithful term of someone who's devoted to the work of the master. And soldier, that they are in battle together, that this is warfare, that they are battling and working for everything that they have under God's sovereignty, but for men's souls, the souls of people. We see this, we get the sense of this strength in Epaphroditus, this strength in his servanthood. And when we look at the heart of Epaphroditus, we see that he was distressed. Why? Because they were distressed. They had heard that he was sick, and all he wanted to do was return for their sake, not for his own. I wonder sometimes, I don't know this for certain, but I wonder if Paul actually held Epaphroditus back in Rome so that he would get well enough to make the trip back so he didn't die on the way. Because Paul's heart, again, is he wants to encourage. Paul doesn't want them to be stressed. He wants them to be full of joy. So he wants to make sure that Epaphroditus can get back. But Epaphroditus is stressed out because the people in Philippi are stressed out. He's more burdened for others than he is for himself. Now, we don't know the exact details. We don't know what illness or sickness Epaphroditus had, but we absolutely know the reason why he had it. The reason is he risked it all for Christ. He laid it all out there, including his own life. That word risk there actually means to gamble or to hazard your own welfare. He put his own well-being out there But here's the picture of Epaphroditus. He's an overcoming sacrifice. That he overcame even to the point of death. Does that sound familiar? We heard Paul back here talk about this perfect example of someone who went, who was faithful, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking on the form of a bondservant, being made in the likeness of men. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Again, every example points right back to Christ. It's a beautiful testimony of Epaphroditus, of giving it all up for Christ. And it's an example that we're called to a sacrificial life of giving in all three of these men. And we should give because, contemplate the truth of the gospel in your life. Think of what has been given for you. It's been said that our service for Christ is only a sacrifice if it's an offering to God. It's never a sacrifice in the sense of being a loss. Let me say that again. Our service for Christ is only a sacrifice if it's an offering to God. It's never a sacrifice in the sense of being a loss. What does that look like practically? Well, that's, okay, geez, God. Yeah, you want it? All right, fine, take it, right? It's a loss to us. That's not an offering. But when we hold up our lives, when we hold up our possessions, when we, with open hand, that's an offering. It's not mine. It's yours. For your service, I want to sacrifice for your service and for the good of your people. How do you view the sacrifice that God calls you to? On a daily basis, if you have God calls you to a sacrifice, do you view that in light of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ and what he sacrificed for you? The examples that Paul gives us here are simply examples for us to model for our Christian life to live in a godly way. And we all need models. And for the Christian, yes, Christ is the true model. He is the ultimate. But God also gives us these beautiful examples that show us and point us to Christ. Now, there's a few takeaways here, I think, that are good for us all. One, we need to be purposeful on who and what we follow. We should only model or use their examples those who put Christ first. There's a lot of successful people out there in worldly terms. There's a lot of people that, accomplish great things in worldly terms. But do they put Christ first in what they do? We should be purposeful in looking for that. Every one of us has many influences every single day that affect our lives. Ask the question, where will those that we're learning from, the people that we're allowing to influence, where are they leading us if we follow them? One good suggestion I've heard over and over again from some very godly men that I know is reading biographies or accounts of great men and women of the faith that have gone before us. And there's dozens of them, dozens upon, probably hundreds of them. Another takeaway is there's all throughout this, we see this relationship together. We see Paul and Timothy and Epaphroditus and the church in Philippi all in partnership together, working together, leading together, following together. And then also, I think it's important, Paul hits on this a couple of times, that we should look to examples, we should model ourselves after those with proven character, those that are living the truth of the gospel every day. People that do things that please God because they love God. They have a proven character. And then lastly, I think the takeaway is, I think it's good to model ourselves after those who have endured the race, who have experienced hardship and prevailed, those who have been tested and who have overcome. Those who have been through hard times, and those hard times didn't quiet them. They didn't make them weak, but made them more bold, more sacrificial, more giving for the cause of Christ. Remember, let's look and remember that what Thomas Brooks said, that example is the most powerful rhetoric. And really, ultimately, what are we imitating? Well, Hebrews 13, I'll close with this, verse 7. Remember those who lead you, who spoke the word of God to you, and considering the result of their conduct, imitate their faith. Let's pray.